The text is the Epiphany Gospel reading from Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the wise men secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Here ends our text. The word epiphany means appearing. So what appears on this 12th night of Christmas named Epiphany? On the basis of the text, we could answer that the star, the wise men, and the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh appear. But what really appears to me is my shame. The text functions like those ultraviolet light crime scene investigators use. When they shine the light in an apparently clean room, all those disgusting fluids appear. Shine this text on my life and a similar thing happens. Take the wise men that came from the east following a star to worship the newborn Jesus. From the east is taken by the early church fathers as Arabia, Babylon, or Persia. In any event, they came hundreds of miles. Based on the age of the children, 2 years and younger, that Herod eventually kills, they probably left their homes 2 years before. They left and followed a star based on a 1,500-year-old prophecy. "A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel." Now, why does that shame me? Why, like an ultraviolet light, does it reveal all the disgusting things I'd rather keep hidden? Because I have far less distance to travel, and I have far more to guide me to the Christ, and I don't go. I don't go where he wills to be found. The Christ child is as close to me as my baptism, where he put himself on me and I run around buck naked. He is as close as the absolution that forgives my sins, and I put more stock in what a politician says, an economist predicts, or my conscience accuses me of. He is as close as the bread that I eat and the wine that I drink, and that does not motivate me to come 2 weeks in a row, let alone travel for 2 years. The wise men had a star in the night that drew them from hundreds of miles away. I have the beacon of the Lord's word shining day and night, and it can't move me from my doldrums. A star based on a single prophecy moved them, comforted them, drew them, and all the promises of God don't move me, don't comfort me, or draw me, except when I'm in the depths, and then only for a moment. What appears at Epiphany is my shame. The wise men, with far less to go on, go a far greater distance and do far more when they get there. The wise men worship the baby Jesus in his humiliation
as their king and God and sacrifice. They fall down before a baby, a toddler, who looks no more like a king, a god, or a sacrifice for sin than bread and wine look like body and blood, than these words sound divine, than that water looks rich in grace. But the wise men worship Jesus in his humiliation, while I hesitate to worship him in his exaltation. That's because while they came in search of their king, I'm content to rule my own life. I'm content to fight my own battles. While they came in search of their God, I'm my own God. That's right. I think I should be feared like God. Everyone ought to agree with me about everything. I don't think anyone at any time should dislike me, because like God, I deserve to be loved by all. And I don't need a God to trust in completely, because I trust myself above all things. And my shame doesn't end here. On Epiphany, even more appears. These wise men who know so little about Christ and all he would do for them give him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I'm like that government commercial on giving to charities, which talks about the orphanage that was almost built because someone almost gave. That's me. I can't tell you how many times I almost gave. There's been times in my life I've almost gave magnificent gifts like gold, frankincense, and myrrh, because with the wise men, I really saw what it meant to have a king and a God and a Savior in my flesh and blood. But then I talked myself out of it. What appears at Epiphany is my shame. Like an ultraviolet light in an apparently clean room, it exposes all the disgusting things hidden in my heart. But on Epiphany, my glory appears too. The three things that bedevil me most in this fallen world are put in their place by Epiphany. First, politics is put in its place by the appearance of King Jesus. King Herod was one of the most wretched, powerful rulers of his day. Yet he trembles. He trembles before the baby Jesus. Herod the Great, as he was called, was not so great before King Jesus, and that is my glory. We're now, as you know, in a presidential election year. The feel in the air is that it all hangs in the balance with this election. War, peace, prosperity, poverty, life, death, all hang on politics, politicians, and the almighty vote. Well, King Jesus appears and says, no. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I hold the scroll of history in my nail-pierced hands. I unroll it for the good of my people. Those not my people, they tremble at this. My people rejoice in this. The appearing of my King and my God and my Savior are my glory. For not only is politics put in its proper place under King Jesus, so is science. We live in an age where science has won. Science has triumphed. Our universe is a closed system, operating only according to discernible, predictable laws. We've got this much oil, we've got this much water, we've got this much air. You've got these genes, you've got this many cancer cells, and you've got this family history. Well, the God who is man blows the idea of a closed system to pieces. He is the one with the sledgehammer, as in that 1984 Apple computer commercial. He smashes to bits the general oppressive picture that science rules, dictates, determines all. The eternal God steps into finite time in the person of his son, and the brightest and best scientists of that time, the wise men, they worship him. The brightest and best astronomers of that day followed a star that obeyed none of the laws of astronomy. It appears and it disappears. It moves ahead of them. It stops and it stands right over baby Jesus. Epiphany shows me that I am not at the mercy of what science can know or science can predict. I am at the mercy of the God who has not left me at the mercy of time, space, or the laws of nature. I am at the mercy of a God who is my Savior. Yes, at Epiphany, my glory of glories appears, my Savior. The wise men knew this, and they offered myrrh. Myrrh was used for burial. It was used as a sedative for those crucified, and it was used for anointing the high priest. Christ was offered myrrh 3 times in his life. At the crucifixion, where he refused it so he could feel the full pain of the judgment against our sins. Myrrh was used to bury him, and he did use that for a couple days. And here he is given myrrh as a sign of all the suffering, sorrowing, bleeding, and dying that is coming. My glory is that my Savior has appeared. As we sing in the Christmas hymn, sin and death may well be groaning. Satan now may well be moaning. But what about us? The hymn goes on. We are full salvation owning, cast our every care away. With sin, death, and the devil defeated by the holy life and innocent death of Jesus, what care could we have? If my sins cannot damn me, if my death cannot kill me, if the devil cannot defeat me, what on earth or from hell am I not saved from? What appears at Epiphany is my shame and my glory, but also my hope. Titus 2:11-13 shows how this hope comes from living between the two epiphanies, the two appearances of Jesus. I'll translate this so you can see this. Paul writes, for the grace of God has epiphanied, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the epiphany of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We live from the epiphany we celebrate today to the second one that's on the way. Paul says the first epiphany brought salvation for all. Find one person not included in that word all. Baby Jesus lies in the manger for all. He's going to live a perfect life for all, bar none. And he will die a horrible, damnable death for all, particularly for you and me. What hope do the law and sin have of overcoming me or you or anyone at all if he bought salvation for all? At what point in time is my hope supposed to run out if Jesus bought eternal salvation to me? Paul says the first epiphany trains me to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Those without hope don't live like this. They can only live in the here and now because there is no hereafter for them. They must seek their pleasures and joys in their fallen flesh because they know no redeemed one. Those who have no hope of salvation, no hope of the salvation Jesus brought at his first epiphany, they cannot renounce worldly passions because this world is all they have. For them to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives is not to live at all, because to them, God is not life and salvation, but death and judgment. Not so for us, wise men and women who have seen their hope appear this epiphany. Follow the rest of Paul's epiphany sermon. He says, salvation has epiphanied for us all. This exercises us. This trains us in the eternal salvation we have while, quote, waiting for our blessed hope, the epiphany of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The first epiphany of our great God and Savior was an appearing for our salvation. That makes his second epiphany our hope. We do not wait for someone to shove our face in our sins to shame us, but to lift up our faces because he has saved us. We don't wait for someone who is the great hope of our political system, but for the one who reigns and rules in the midst of all political systems for the blessings of his holy people. We do not wait for someone who can only do as much as science says he can do, but for the one who has done and will do what no science says can be done. Be born of a virgin, rise from the dead, and raise the dead. When you look at epiphany in history, or even now, where is the focus? It's always on the wise men. There are many delightful tales about the wise men. You've seen them depicted a dozen different ways. There are different races, there are different ages, sometimes they're royal kings, sometimes not. In any event, whether in art, whether in song, or whether in Christmas lore, the appearing of the wise men looms larger than the appearing of God in Christ. But in the wise men's appearing appears my shame, because they are wiser, nobler, more faithful than I am. But in the epiphany, in the appearing of my God in flesh and blood, my glory and hope, they emerge. Come celebrate that again with me as he appears in bread and wine today again. Amen. We stand and sing the offertory found on page 9.